How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Definite atonement is essentially the claim that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he actually, effectually, definitely secured the salvation of his people, of the sheep given to him by his Father. He didn't just make them savable, his death actually secured their salvation.
Limited atonement is a term that seems to imply the atonement is somehow limiting God's grace, placing limits on God, making his love perhaps less powerful or less comprehensive than it might have been. Definite atonement is a far better term because it speaks about the targeted, definite love of God towards his people. So perhaps the most unfortunate thing about the doctrine is not the doctrine itself, but the way it has been historically referred to.
That's Dr. Gary Williams of the John Owen Center and Dr. Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary commenting on what might be regarded, I'm not sure if it is or not, but might be regarded as a tweak in Calvinist theology. Ordinarily, you operate with that old acronym TULIP, and the L of the TULIP was a limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the elect but not for all men. It seems that some Calvinists are less than comfortable with the concept of a limited atonement, so they have suggested in its place not an L but a D, a definite atonement. Would John Calvin or the earliest Calvinists have recognized a definite atonement? Joining us to talk about the teaching of the definite atonement taught by many modern-day prominent Calvinists, Pastor Jordan Cooper. He's a convert for Calvinism to Lutheranism, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Brighton, Iowa, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me on again, Todd.
Do you think that John Calvin or the earliest Calvinists would recognize this teaching, definite atonement?
Well, it's really actually a hard question to ask that. There's quite a bit of debate about what Calvin's view of the atonement was, because Calvin doesn't actually explicitly even talk about any kind of limited atonement. And so there's been a number of books and articles written arguing one way or the other if Calvin would have agreed with this view or Calvin wouldn't have agreed with this view. So I don't know if I can put an end to those arguments, but personally in my reading of Calvin, I have not seen that type of teaching.
Do you find a limited atonement, if not in so many words, in the teachings of John Calvin himself?
I don't think what you find is an explicit statement of limited atonement, but what I think you find is a system that consistently has to lead to a limited atonement. And so really, it comes to Calvin's successor, Beza, to really kind of lay the foundations for what would be the future formulation of the points of Calvinism, and really giving kind of a more thorough explanation than Calvin did on this idea of limited atonement.
Okay, so let's talk about its place there in the broad sweep of Calvinism as it developed after John Calvin. The acronym TULIP, what does it generally stand for, and how was originally the L of the TULIP, the limited atonement, formulated by the earliest Calvinists? What did it mean?
Yeah, the acronym TULIP, I'm not really sure where it comes from, and from what I've seen, nobody really knows quite exactly where it comes from, but the acronym itself is something that came out in the 20th century. It's kind of a popular way to explain the points of Calvinism. But the 5 points were originally made in response to a group called the Arminians, or the Remonstrants, and in this group, the Arminians or the Remonstrants argued against certain ideas that were taught in the Reformed Church following Calvin. And so really it was in response to the Arminians that this five-point system kind of came about. And essentially what the teaching was that they formulated about the atonement is that Jesus' death, at least in some sense, was not for all people, but it was specifically for the elect.
Now, you mentioned before that this is kind of an inescapable conclusion of Calvin's writings. When they were formulating this, were they leaning upon Calvin's writings to finally explicitly draw that conclusion? In other words, you know, Calvin taught this, the inescapable conclusion is that Christ did not die for all, but only for the elect.
Yeah, I think there definitely was a lot of drawing on Calvin himself, and that's why for years everybody kind of assumed that Calvin explicitly taught limited atonement. It's kind of a more recent thing that people have even gone back and tried to say that maybe he wasn't as explicit on that point as some others were.
Am I being fair when I say that a simple way of understanding that limited atonement is that Christ did not die for all, but only for some, namely the elect?
Yes. In essence, that's what the teaching means. Now, there's all different nuances, different perspectives within that teaching that say maybe Jesus died for some sense, for other people. But ultimately, Jesus died only to save the elect.
How is this tied together with the other basic teachings or points of Calvinism? How is it both an inescapable conclusion, but also kind of the sine qua non of Calvinist theology?
Yeah, the 5 points of Calvinism go together very well. They're a very well-formulated system, and they kind of stand or fall together if you're going to argue from that kind of system. So the 5 points of Calvinism, really the central teaching of all of those points is that there is a specific group of people who God has elected unconditionally before the foundation of the world, that he irresistibly brings these people to faith, that he preserves all of these elect unto salvation, that he provides the means for their salvation through the death of Christ. And so really you need to have all the points together to be a consistent Calvinist.
Now, what's the difference then between what we've been referring to as the limited atonement and what has been suggested as a nuance or a substitute way of looking at it or putting it, the definite atonement?
Yeah, I think the term limited atonement is something that people instantly kind of react to. Of course, when you hear that the death of Jesus is limited, you know, as someone who believes that the cross of Christ is sufficient, you're going to kind of have a negative reaction toward that. And I think a lot of Calvinists realize this. And so over the years, people have come up with some different terms that they would like to use. Some people would use the term particular redemption, for example. That was one that was used by R.C. Sproul and some others. But now I think the preferred term that people are trying to popularize is definite atonement. And you see that in the book that recently came out called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in a Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective. It's a number of essays by different writers. But all of these different authors are trying to say that we should talk about definite atonement instead of limited atonement. And really, there's not a difference in teaching, but it's a difference on the emphasis. And so the idea of a definite atonement is that Jesus had a definite plan when he was dying, to die for a definite group of people. And it wasn't just a general thing for the whole human race, but it had a definite purpose and end and goal, which is for the salvation only of the elect.
How would you contrast, before we go on with that, so is definite atonement simply another less problematic way of saying limited atonement, in your opinion?
Yes, it's really the same thing. It's just another way to phrase it that sounds a little better.
Now, if you would contrast it with the biblical teaching on the atonement, does the Bible teach that Jesus died only for some and not for others?
Yeah, I don't think the Bible does teach that. And there's a couple of reasons I don't think the Bible teaches that. There's namely two primary groups of texts that we can look at to see why the Bible doesn't teach this. Now, there's a number of texts that speak about the universal saving will in God, that God universally wants all people to be saved or the world to be saved. And the death of Christ is said to be something that is for the world. So you have 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 2:2, some other texts that are like that. And then you have another group of texts that actually speak about people who Jesus died for, who ultimately fall away and are not finally saved. So 2 Peter 2:1, for example, is a good text that shows this, where it says that there are people who will bring in destructive heresies and deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. And so these people deny the Lord who bought them. In other words, they're denying the same Jesus who died for them on the cross. And so the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus, in fact, died for all people.
Let's take a break. When we come back, I want to hear from Pastor Cooper on how important the struggle on the issue of the atonement, whether it was universal in scope and universal in its applicability. In other words, whether Jesus died for all or only for some, how much of a role that played in his conversion from Calvinism to Lutheranism. Stay tuned. Where do we find Jesus in the book of Job? I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Job in 4 Not So Easy Steps. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ross Johnson has written our Wittenberg Trail feature. It's titled Lutheranism, Christianity's Best Kept Secret, the free online Issues, etc. journal.
Carpet. Hardwood, tile, stone, laminate, you name it, they've got it at Vallo Floor Coverings in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers competitive pricing, a knowledgeable sales staff to help you with product selection, and name brands like Shaw, Congoleum, Mohawk, Florida Tile, and more. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788, or vallofloor.com.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
In a Midwestern town not far away, against the encroaching forces of darkness, theologians gather. Saunders, Kuhlman, Ziegler, Masaki, and more. At Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Register at acelc.net because...
You must unlearn what you have learned.
Join the cause at acelc.net.
And when we teach definite atonement, we teach that his death actually accomplishes what it intends to accomplish. And so we exalt the power of his blood and its atoning efficacy. So we want to teach definite atonement as a way of bringing honor and praise and glory to him.
Definite atonement addresses the question of the causal nature of the atonement. Does the atonement achieve what it says in Scripture it achieves, or does it merely make salvation possible?
That's Dr. Gary Williams of the John Owen Center and Dr. Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary explaining the utility of the Calvinist teaching, the new Calvinist teaching called definite atonement. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're talking about this teaching. Pastor Cooper, you converted from Calvinism to Lutheranism. Was this teaching of a limited atonement in Calvinism, or even of definite atonement, was it problematic for you as you began to reconsider what the Bible taught on the subject of the atonement?
Yeah, it was actually very problematic, and it was very problematic for me in a practical way as well as exegetical and a theological way. It was very problematic to me, first off, because I started to question whether Jesus died for me or not. And I think that's something that a lot of people go through. If you don't believe that Jesus died for all people, what do you have to look to know that he indeed died for you specifically? And kind of what you're pointed to ultimately is you're pointing to your faith to say, well, the elect, those who Jesus died for, had faith. But then you have this distinction between those who have true faith and those who have false faith. And ultimately, how you know you have true faith as opposed to false faith is by looking at the fruit of your faith. So ultimately, you're pointed to your works as the judge of whether of knowing whether Jesus died for me or not. So that's kind of the practical side of the issue. But then on more of an exegetical side, looking at Scripture, as I began really thinking about some of the arguments and some of the ways that the Reformed interpreters dealt with these texts that talk about a universal atonement, I really just came to realize that you just have to explain away so much of Scripture. There's so much kind of twisting and jumping in hoops to try to get texts to mean something other than what they clearly say. And so I think that's hugely problematic.
Now, this kind of the crisis of, well, if Jesus only died for some and not for others, how do I know I'm among the some and not the others. This isn't just a problem with the limited atonement. I mean, it certainly is related strongly to it, but this is kind of the general crux of Calvinism, isn't it?
It is, and when you have a universal grace, then the whole system of Calvinism falls apart. And so really that's the primary issue that you have to understand to move from Calvinism to Lutheranism, as I did, because without a universal grace, you can't believe in our view of the sacraments. You can't believe in our view of even preaching, because everything really hinges on that. Is God's grace for this specific group, or is God's grace universal?
In a pastoral perspective, I know that, I mean, I've had conversations and debates with Calvinists who have said, look, we don't sit there and wonder who's elect and who isn't. But it sounds like a Calvinist might certainly sit and wonder whether he himself or she herself is elect or isn't.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. You know, when you talk to a Calvinist, they're going to tell you that they're not actually sitting around wondering, well, is this guy elect or is this woman elect or not? You know, that's not something that they're really doing, because that's something that is in the mind of God. It's not up to us to figure out. But there ultimately is the question of, am I elect? That's something that you can't really get around. And so it's a question you're going to have to ask. And I think if you're going to be honest and consistent with the way that you look at that, you're ultimately going to have to look at your works as the only way to know whether or not you're elect. Now, that doesn't mean that all Calvinists indeed do that. I think that's, you know, what Pieper refers to as the felicitous inconsistency, is that they kind of revert to this view of universal grace, even though they don't actually affirm that with their mouths.
You mentioned preaching and the biblical view of preaching and the sacraments. Take that apart for us, if you would, Pastor Cooper. How is it that the limited atonement pretty much guts a biblical view of preaching?
Yeah, well, starting with preaching, the way it changes preaching is that I can't, as a pastor, proclaim the forgiveness of sins in the same way if I was Reformed as I can as a Lutheran pastor. So I can tell my congregation, I forgive you all your sins. I can say in my preaching, Jesus died for you, Jesus forgives your sins. But I can't use that same kind of language of direct address. I have to use more general language. Well, Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for the elect. Jesus died for those who will believe. And so you don't have really the same comfort there in the proclamation of the gospel, because the gospel might, in fact, not really be for you.
It takes the "for you" out of the gospel, doesn't it?
It does.
It's for somebody, maybe you, maybe not.
Exactly. And that's really the heart of the issue pastorally.
I guess what I'm wondering is, what it really does is take, it sounds like what you're saying is it takes the gospel and it says, look, this is the best good news that you could ever hear if you're elect. If you're not, it's not for you. It's not good news. It's bad news.
Yes, that's exactly right. And the thing is, a lot of Calvinists will try to deny, I think, what is the consistent application of that, what's the consistent implication. So let's say, yes, we can have assurance that we're elect. We can know we're elect by looking to Christ. You know, but as I said, if it's not universal, you have to look to something inside of yourself to know I am elect, because you have to somehow make a differentiation between me being elect as opposed to being a reprobate.
What about the sacraments? You mentioned that the limited atonement also gets in the way of a biblical teaching of the sacraments. What did you mean by that?
Yeah, I think that's a really important point. And this is something that I was talking about on my show recently when I was talking about this doctrine in history. And that is that the Christian church historically has believed that God's grace is connected to the sacraments, to word and sacrament. And so that God's grace is always offered in holy baptism, in the supper, in the preached word. And so this is a teaching you find from the earliest fathers, even people like St. Augustine, who a lot of the Calvinists will claim as someone who taught something similar to them. But in a Calvinistic system, you can't have the same kind of objective grace in the sacraments. And so you do have some Reformed people talking about baptism forgiving sins. It's not that that's totally foreign from the Reformed tradition. You do have that somewhat. But they will say that that's only true of certain people, so that's only true of the elect. So God doesn't intend baptism to give any grace to the non-elect. He doesn't intend the supper to give any grace to the non-elect. And so it really undercuts any kind of assurance that you would have from, this, from the sacraments.
So as with preaching, kind of popular Calvinism came up with this category of the sincere call. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit is sincerely calling through the gospel. Sometimes it's just words. The same thing happens with the sacraments. Sometimes they are the sacraments. Sometimes they're not, depending on the recipient.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you have this distinction between the inward call and the outward call. And the outward call is just basically the gospel, and that kind of goes out to the world. But it's really only intended, or the inward call is only for a specific group.
Is there a parallel debate? This kind of comes and goes in confessional Lutheran circles, Pastor Cooper, and I'm sure by now you're aware of it. Is there a parallel debate within Lutheranism over whether or not the Bible teaches what has been called objective justification?
Yeah, I think that's a really important point to bring up. And objective justification, I think, is a wonderful teaching. And it's a wonderful teaching because it clarifies these issues. Now, objective justification essentially is the teaching that through Christ's death and resurrection, he objectively justified the entire human race. That's every single person, the human race as a whole. And that objective act then has to be subjectively received by faith. So it's not that my faith is justifying me, but my faith is just receiving the verdict that God already declared through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And yes, there is a big debate, I know, in Lutheranism over this issue. It's a very, very heated debate, and one that I sometimes try to avoid, but I do think it's a very important distinction to be made. And if you have the categories of objective and subjective justification, I think it clarifies how Jesus can be said to have died for every single person, yet every single person is not ultimately saved.
And to me, the clarity is found really in the way that it was articulated by kind of the Lutheran theologians, which is, they said, look, the focus here is upon the resurrection of Christ. That is, at his resurrection, Christ himself is vindicated, and in him, the whole world is vindicated, therefore justified objectively. When focused upon that, upon Christ's personal vindication and in him the whole world, then for me it seems to be, well, objective justification seems to be a no-brainer.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with you. And this may seem kind of strange, but I actually came to the view of objective justification through reading Reformed theology.
Really?
Yes. It's a little weird, but there's a certain Reformed theologian, his name is Richard Gaffin, and he's done a lot of his interesting work. He's got a book called Resurrection and Redemption, and in that work he actually argues that Jesus rose from the dead, and in doing that vindicated himself, and exactly what you're saying, but he applies that only to the elect. And it was really actually thinking through his exegesis of that and what that meant and comparing that to Romans 5 that I actually came to a conclusion of universal objective justification.
Two quick final questions, about 30 seconds apiece. Is there in your mind any difference between limited atonement and definite atonement in Calvinist teaching?
I don't think there's a difference in the actual teaching, just an emphasis.
And with only about 20 seconds, would we do well to observe the same warning about the temptation to abandon objective justification in Lutheran circles?
Yes, I would absolutely say that. It's an essential teaching. It's needed for the comfort of consciences.
All right, we'll take a break. When we come back, we'll have another 10 minutes with Pastor Jordan Cooper talking about the doctrine prominently called limited atonement. Now the new term is definite atonement. He's a convert to Calvinism. I'm sorry, convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism. And he's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Brighton, Iowa. He hosts a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. You'll find a link at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Jordan Cooper. After that, Bobby Ross will join us from GetReligion.org. We'll talk about media coverage of same-sex marriage and religious liberty, where it is actually being fought out on the grassroots, namely in the wedding industry. You've seen stories all over about that. Then Dr. Carl Barth will reflect on 40 years after the walkout stage by the faculty members and students at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
A lot of people think that when you talk about the definite atonement, it is a smaller, narrower, more confined reality, when in fact it takes what others believe about the universality of the offer and then expands and deepens it.
That's John Piper, founder of Desiring God, talking about the definite atonement. We're talking about it with Pastor Jordan Cooper, once known as the limited atonement. Now the definite atonement is an attempt to, well, in some ways, deal with the, well, offense or misunderstanding that people sometimes have about the Calvinist teaching of limited atonement, but it seems to amount to exactly the same thing. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join us with questions or comments. We have 10 more minutes with Pastor Jordan Cooper talking about a doctrine taught by prominent Calvinists called the definite atonement. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. A tweet at IssuesETC, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Pastor Cooper, let's pick up where we left off. We were talking about kind of the Lutheran version. I don't want to be too, you know, I want to be careful with this, but the Lutheran version of this debate is around objective justification. That is, Christ died and objectively justified, in some sense, objectively justified the world in his death and resurrection. And the teaching of a limited atonement. If Lutherans, which they're sometimes tempted to do, abandon the teaching of objective justification, do they unwittingly, are they kind of unwittingly left with a limited atonement, even though they may not call it that?
Yeah, I think it really depends on who you're talking about, because I've had these discussions with Lutherans who reject the idea of objective justification. And some of them are coming from different perspectives. Some of them just have an issue with the term, but they basically agree with the idea. But there definitely are others who are very, very adamantly against the idea of objective justification. And I think it would be fair to say that it takes some kind of form of a limited atonement, but not exactly the same kind of limited atonement that the Calvinists maybe would argue for.
How would you describe it?
Well, they would limit the atonement. Essentially, the atonement would be limited by faith, because faith is in some sense made a cause of justification, and not as much that which is purely receptive of a verdict that was already declared upon Christ himself. And so in that sense, it would be limited in its efficacy, I suppose.
I mean, I'm not trying to put the worst construction on it, but that sounds to me like the worst of both worlds, the worst of both Calvinism and Arminianism.
Yeah, and in some ways it's just very similar, I think, to a more Arminian view of the atonement. I think when Calvinists talk with me, I talk with a lot of Calvinists because a lot of my listeners to my program are Calvinists, and when they talk about the atonement, the objective justification is precisely the thing that they don't understand. Because they hear us as saying more of an Arminian view of the atonement, that it just makes redemption possible, and that we kind of have to add faith, whether that faith is given by the Spirit or we do that ourselves. You're still kind of stuck saying we have to add something to the cross. And I think that can be the danger in rejecting objective justification.
Or, speaking again of the Calvinist listening in on that conversation, they hear us advocating some kind of universalism.
Yes, and that's why people, I think, are cautious about the term objective justification or universal objective justification. And I understand the reticence to accepting that because they're afraid of exactly what you said, of universalism. And so they're afraid that if we say, well, the whole world is justified, then the whole world, therefore, can't be condemned, and so everybody has to end up in heaven. That is definitely what a lot of Calvinists hear us saying. And that's why one of the primary arguments for limited atonement is that they would say that if we were consistent, we would have to believe that everyone was in fact saved. And then what I would respond with, and what Lutherans would all respond with, is, well, both things are taught in Scripture, and we hold the paradox. And that usually really upsets my Reformed friends when we answer that way.
Bill has this. He's sent us an email saying, echoing William James, what is the cash value of the debate over limited atonement and unlimited atonement? That is, what practical difference does it make? What's your response, Pastor Cooper?
Yeah, that's a good question, because it's a question that I've been asked. I did a series of five programs on this topic, and so it's about 5 hours of material. And I had someone ask me this question. He said, you're wasting your time because this is a minute debate that doesn't matter. But I think that that's very wrong-headed, because I personally know from experience, both my own and many of my friends, that a teaching of limited atonement really can undermine confidence in Christ and place it back onto yourself and onto the question of, well, am I really saved? And then, well, I have to look to my works to know if Jesus actually died for me. And you really end up in the same, a similar place that Luther was in under the medieval Roman system.
Is part of the problem here, back to the kind of the scope of Calvinism, and I want you to address this as a former Calvinist, is part of the problem here that Calvinism isn't quite confessional? That is to say, and we struggled with it in the earlier part of our conversation, as you will remember. You know, what Calvin taught, what was implied in his teaching, what was later codified in debates with Arminians, is it accepted by someone who calls himself a Calvinist? Do you accept these confessions, those confessions? That seems a very murky atmosphere in Calvinism today.
Yeah, that's a good question, because Calvinists are confessional. They have confessions. But I think part of the difference is that, you know, Lutherans have a Book of Concord. That's our confession. That's what we believe. But Calvinists have different traditions coming from different countries, and those countries have their own kind of unique confessions. And so it's not like there's one set of Reformed confessions that everybody agrees with. And then there's also the issue of Calvinists in Presbyterian church bodies, Reformed church bodies, you can make exceptions to your adherence to the confessions. And so you can say, well, this article I don't know if I agree with or not. And you can actually still then be ordained in that church body. But, you know, as confessional Lutherans, I can't say, well, I don't agree with the Book of Concord on this. I don't agree with, you know, the Augsburg Confession on this or that. The Reformed Church is confessional, but not quite in the same sense that we are. So you don't get the same doctrinal precision, and you do get a lot more kind of varying perspectives.
So does it also encourage the kind of, I don't want to call it innovation, because I think they really are, to be fair, I think they really are trying to clarify what they think has been taught in Reformed theology rather than modify it. But does it also explain why they can be comfortable saying, look, limited atonement, the language is confusing, let's find a new way of saying it?
Yeah, I think what you bring up, that they would say that this is in fact how it's always been taught, that's probably the argument that most of them would make. And so they wouldn't really see it necessarily as an innovation. It's really only, I think, an innovation in terms of kind of how we've talked about this maybe in America, because as I said, you know, it's really the 20th century that the term limited atonement starts because of the acronym TULIP. And so it's not really questioning maybe how the doctrine was formulated, you know, in the past, but more how it's been talked about in the past, you know, 100 years or so.
Do you think that the, you know, some of the leading Calvinist theologians today are sufficiently aware of the crisis of faith that a teaching of limited atonement, or even by another name, definite atonement, creates for the average Christian who's struggling to believe it?
Yeah, I mean, I think that they've all heard the criticisms, and really people have answered it different ways. So you have one group of people, probably best exemplified by someone like Paul Washer, who very explicitly just says you have to constantly be looking at your faith to see if it's really genuine. You have to just keep looking at your works, keep looking at your conversion experience to see if it's genuine enough. Which really, I mean, totally undermines assurance. But then you have, you know, another group of people, like you get someone like a Michael Horton, and mostly a lot of the more confessional Presbyterian tradition, which would say, try to say that that's not true. And so they would like to point to the objective work of Christ and not to their own works. I think they're aware of the criticism, but they don't really see it, and I think they're inconsistent in that. Now, there are actually others. Part of the movement known as the Federal Vision, which is kind of an interesting movement within Reformed theology, who do see the problem, and so they try to formulate some kind of a universal grace that's tied to the sacraments. And so that shows you that people are aware of the issues that go along with that, and there are different ways to handle it.
Marla asked this question. If limited atonement is true, then we don't have hope in Jesus because God would be the one picking those saved and the others to damnation, and God wouldn't do it like that. What are your thoughts there?
Well, a Reformed person wouldn't say that God did this apart from Jesus, and so they would definitely look for their hope in Jesus. And so the question, I think, is more of on a practical level, not so much are you looking to God's election, are you looking to Jesus? Because ultimately, I think they would say, well, God chooses us in Christ. You know, Paul uses that language in Ephesians 1, and they would use that kind of language. But my question is more in terms of consistency. How do you do that if there's no universal atonement?
Would you say that the teaching of the limited atonement is the primary? It's hard to say primary difference, but if you had to choose the thing that really divides the Calvinists from the Lutherans, with all of its implications, as you said, into preaching and the sacraments. Do you think it is the primary one?
You know, I've thought about this a lot, and I'm not sure. And I think that the point may, in fact, be the issue of the perseverance of the saints. And why I say that is because, you know, the Calvinists say that if you are saved, you cannot ever fall away from the faith. And I think that actually might be the thing that drives limited atonement, because if you can never fall away from the faith, then, well, all these people are baptized, and, in fact, they do fall away from the faith. Therefore, baptism can't bring universal grace. And then kind of from there, maybe you argue for a limited atonement. So it's maybe my thought that might be the central difference that then leads to a limited atonement. But ultimately, I think the distinction between grace being limited to the elect and grace being universal probably is the primary difference between us.
Well, that's very interesting. I don't think I've ever heard anybody suggest that, but it's intriguing. So what you're saying is perhaps it's the assertion, once saved, always saved, that's really steering the ship of Calvinism.
I think it might be, and I say that especially because I've talked to many Calvinists. I talk to Calvinists all the time about our differences, and it seems like that's the one that people get hung up on more than anything, because they know if that falls, then the rest of it makes sense. The rest of Lutheranism makes sense if they can drop the P of TULIP, which may be kind of a surprising thing, but just in the discussions that I've had, I found that probably is really the major issue.
Isn't the Lutheran response to that essentially to say, maybe, dear Calvinist friend, you need to go back and look at what the Bible teaches about baptism? You know, to me, what I find Lutherans, where Calvinists, the two rooms, the Lutheran and the Calvinist room, the Calvinists are all in there talking about perseverance of the saints. The Lutherans are all in there talking about baptism.
That is definitely, I think, a pretty accurate way to look at things. Yeah, Lutheran conversations tend to be all about baptism. And when I talk to Reformed people about baptism, try to show them what baptism actually does, according to Scripture, the one thing I always come up against is, well, you can't have perseverance then. Because they understand that the whole system falls if you lose that.
But if that... if a Calvinist gains that understanding of what God does in and through baptism, can he long remain a Calvinist?
No, I don't think so. And I mentioned before that there is a movement that's called the Federal Vision, and those are people who try to hold to a biblical view of baptism with Calvinism. But I would say that it's not really that consistent, and I don't think you can really hold on to those two things together. They just don't fit together.
As our time winds down here, Jordan, if you would summarize it for us, because we've kind of been all over the map here, and we've used a lot of jargon from both Calvinism and Lutheranism. What is the basic danger of teaching and believing a limited atonement, or as it's more lately known, a definite atonement?
Sure. I think the biggest danger in believing in a limited atonement or definite atonement or whatever term you want to use is that you ultimately don't have that objective assurance that Jesus died for you. And ultimately, you're not pointed to word and sacrament where God's grace is present, but you're pointed inward to look at your own actions, to look at your own motivations, your own faith, to see if it's really genuine enough, and then you're judging your election based on that, and then you're reasoning from there that Jesus died for you. So ultimately, it's an issue of where do you place your hope? Do you place your hope solely in Christ, or do you place your hope in Christ but also in yourself?
And finally, with only about a minute, what does the Bible clearly teach? With all of its tensions, what does it clearly teach about what Jesus was doing and who he was doing it for when he was shedding his blood on the cross?
Yeah, and it's the tensions that you bring up that I think people have trouble with, both on the Calvinist and the Arminian side. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus died for all people. There are a lot of texts that speak explicitly about that. But along with that, you don't have universalism, as the Calvinists always assume that the Lutherans have. But in Scripture, you have the teaching that people do indeed end up in hell, though Jesus died even for them. And so we don't want to try to logically put these things together if Scripture very clearly teaches both things. And so we don't want to compromise one teaching of Scripture to uphold another, but we want to hold the paradox where it stands.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is a convert from Calvinism to Lutheranism, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Brighton, Iowa, host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jordan, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks for having me on.
When we come back, Bobby Ross Jr. is going to join us from GetReligion.org. He's been monitoring media coverage of same-sex marriage and religious liberty in the wedding industry. Then Dr. Carl Barth, the last living member of the fact-finding committee appointed by LCMS President J.A.O. Preuss to investigate charges of false doctrine at Concordia Seminary in the 1970s, will join us to talk about the 40th anniversary of the so-called walkout. Stay tuned.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Issuesetc.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m. Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in The Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
O morning star, O morning star, shine with God's bright approval.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.